We've read from the scriptures, and so you know what our story is. And tonight we're considering leadership, which is one of the great needs of the hour, and it's one of the great problems. Marvelous to sing the hymn that we did, because the Lord Jesus has to be the greatest leader the world has ever known. And in case I forget, we'll just mention delegation. And I've never ceased to be amazed at the way the Lord Jesus delegated his authority when, going back to heaven, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You go." And he left the responsibility of evangelizing the world to us. And that's an amazing fact. Didn't tell us how to do it, didn't give us any rules as to what we had to do or any system or process. There's the gospel. You've got initiative. You have my spirit. Go and do it. And throughout the years, people have shown tremendous initiative and courage and drive to do just that. We've thought, as we've been going through the book of Judges, we've been thinking about this continuing cycle, and we're really now coming back to rescue. There'd been the time of rest when the people had rested from their initiative, from their drive, from possessing the land, and that all was led back to relapse into sin, to idolatry. God's judgment came upon them in retribution. They repented of God. God came to their rescue. And really tonight we're talking about leadership, and Deborah is one of those fantastic leaders. In fact, on Tuesday night we'll be spending a little bit more time talking about Deborah and looking at the song of Deborah. And quite honestly, I used to look upon Deborah's song as a bit of a drag, and didn't worry much about it. When I came to that passage in the scriptures, just poetry, and poetry and me at school didn't really do very, very much, and I just used to overlook it. But it really is an amazing story and an amazing account of her victory. I guess in any church or in any organization, there's three kinds of people. There are workers or doers, people who do it. And I think it's next week we're talking about the proportion of people often in a church that actually do anything in the church. And then there are lots of people who just watch. And that has to be one of the most boring jobs there is, and very, very frustrating. I recall some while ago when I was in Wellington Airport, and you Australians were winning the America's Cup from America, so that's quite a while ago. Now, when we play you at rugby, it's very much New Zealanders and Australians. But when you people are taking on anybody else, we're part of you. And in Wellington, you have to understand the airport, and I always take my typewriter there because I've been held up there for up to 3-4 days is the record that I've been held up there. But there was a whole crowd of people, and the flights had been delayed, not because of you winning the cup, because of the weather as usual. And I suppose there are about 200 people in that miserable foyer. It's a grotty dump. It's actually a cargo shed. They've never got round to it. You know, one of those temporary measures that people do. It's not just the brethren that do that kind of thing. The government does it as well. And it's just an old cargo shed. But there's a TV on, and you folk were coming around for the last time, and the place was just spellbound. Everybody watched. And everybody was telling them what to do. And everybody was very excited, but nowhere near as excited as those people on that yacht doing it. And though we yelled and shouted, and when it happened, everybody was jumping around the airport cheering like mad, because the Aussies had done it. You know, we'd thumped the beggars. And it was, you know, we joined ourselves with you see. We'd thumped the beggars. Marvelous stuff. And it was great. But a spectator never really appreciates all this. I'm staying in a home from time to time where rugby features quite a little bit. We would have been a bit here earlier, but there was a try about to be scored, and we just had to make sure they did it right. But they come home in all sorts of bits and pieces, but I don't know how the mother survives. You sort of, they come in, "Oh, so-and-so broke his nose tonight," and put him in the back there somewhere, and they bring the other one home in a sugar sack. You send to him, "Here's the bits of his arm over there, leg over there, some hands over there." They're involved, bloody but unbowed. They come in, you see. In fact, one of them, if you want to tackle into anybody that's a little bit younger, well, you tackle the oldest one because he's just moving. He's a little bit geriatric tonight. I think the weekend was a bit much for him. And you need to sort of thump him. Now's the time to get him. There's something tremendous in being involved in an activity. There's something very negative in just being a spectator. In fact, usually in a church, it's the spectators who are the critics. When you hear people moaning and criticizing, if you think a little bit and look at the person, it's nearly always the person who's doing nothing. They can afford to be critical. They're not doing anything that you can criticize, so they can criticize. And they do, but the workers are so busy working, so conscious of their own weaknesses and failures and need of God, they very rarely get involved in criticism. And then there are those amazing people in the church that aren't quite sure what's happened. We had a crusade, but, well, did it really happen? And there are those people. They live in their own little world, sort of an ethereal wonderland of imagination where things happen, but they're never, ever involved. Leadership, no matter where you look, whether it's politically or spiritually, has been a problem for a long time. It's a long time since we had a Winston Churchill. The guy certainly was probably a problem to live with, but an amazing man. I had the lady's name on the tip of my tongue, and what was her name? She had a real bite in her name. And she once said to this man, "If you were my husband, I'd put arsenic in your tea." Your tea. He said, "Lady Esther, if I were your husband, I'd drink it." And he was quite a guy. A tremendous man. Even into his 80s, an amazing person. Golda Meir of Israel. Eisenhower. But there seems to have been a rather colourless kind of leadership around the world since. Nobody in Britain or Europe or even Israel or the Middle East or America. In fact, America has failed us. The Nixon tragedy, the lukewarmness, the almost negative kind of cutter. There hasn't been that leadership. And in so many churches, we've become almost a faceless mess where nobody will stand out and say, "This is the way. Follow me, lads. Let's do it." I don't know a great amount about Australia. I've enjoyed being here. But in New Zealand, in our assemblies, and I guess most of you are brethren, even the sisters are brethren. That's funny, but it's true. They'll sort it out one day and get it right. But anyway, you brethren that are sisters, you're in the brethren, but you're still sisters and you still probably get married to a man, but and he'll be a brethren too, and then you'll still be a brethren. Anyway, in the brethren back in New Zealand, we had a tremendous group of leaders, super guys. I won't name them because you might know them or you may not know. They're all in heaven now, so it doesn't matter. And we used to have a quarterly meeting of brethren. I was just a bit of a kid, about 22 years of age, and I would attend these meetings of the brothers. They were fabulous meetings. I can remember one night, one of the great leaders was a Mr. R.A. Laidlaw, tremendous leader, and he was just men. No women allowed to mess around, you want to get something done. And the truth is, ask men. You know, when you look at the tomb and resurrection morning, the women went to the tomb of the Lord Jesus, typical women. They said, "Who's going to shift the stone?" They don't know how they're going to do it. They're going to do it. They'd find some way. Now, can you imagine men? You know, these three guys here, Darnell, you see, Scott, there, Brown, you know. Can you imagine them? And young over there, they'd have had crowbars, pulleys, winches, ropes, wheelbarrows. They'd have gone, but the women just went with some workmen. They said, "I don't know how we're going to do it, but we'll face it when we get there." Well, this was a meeting of men, and there'd been a little bit of disturbance by some of the men. They hadn't been quite as Christian should be. I've never forgotten it. Mr. R.A. Laidlaw got up, and he was a leader. And he got up, and he just turned around in the front. So he always just sit close to the front. He turned around, he leaned on the pew, and he looked at us, about 150 of us. They'd all been, well, I hadn't, I'm a nice guy, I was just shut up. But the others had been sort of telling people what they thought about everything, and saying some pretty ungracious things. And this guy just stood, he seemed to look at everybody's face, he seemed to read our very hearts. He looked at us, and he said, "Brethren," pause, long pause, "I never thought I'd see the day," pause, about 5 minutes it seemed, "Brethren, I never thought I'd see the day when my fellow brethren would dare to talk to each other like this. I never thought I'd ever see the day when we lacked faith and courage. We were discussing whether we were going to join in the Billy Graham crusade or not. And he got stuck into us, told us what he thought, and then he looked at us and said, anybody got any questions?
Marvelous.
Woo! Nobody had any questions. Chairman says, righto, are we going into this crusade or not? Those in favour? Whoops, 100%. Those against? Nobody. The man was a leader, not just because he was good. I mean, he was good, but he knew God. And a man who is good and knows God is unstoppable. A woman who's good and knows God is unstoppable. And if you're going to be a leader, there are two areas you've got to understand. You've got to know your world and know your God. The clown that never reads the newspaper and never watches the news on television will never communicate. There's always some nit that says, oh, of course, I don't read the newspaper. I just the big headlines. You've got to read the newspaper. You've got to know what's going on to start where people are. I've sometimes sat with some very wonderful men in business. I have a friend, tremendous guy. He sits around a boardroom, and they make in half an hour decisions costing the country millions of dollars, and they get it right. He comes along to an elders meeting, and for 2 hours we will discuss whether we should spend $50 on blue cups or $60 on white ones. How that man sits there, I am blown if I know. And what the men are doing making those decisions anyway, I'm sure I don't know. Now, why, what God gave us women for, I don't know. Ever seen men build a chapel? Now, men can build a chapel, but they're clots if they design the kitchen. But I've seen a lot of men design the kitchen. And the women have to put up with it for the next 15, 20 years, walking around it because some thick men that haven't dried a dish in their life had to be men and had to decide. Pardon? Yeah. I love it. Oh, yeah. Thank you, Lord. I got that one right. Great encouragement. Leadership. Now, leadership, as I've tried to say down there, and I am indebted to the great Young for his typing for me, which is very helpful. He disagrees with me at times. He does as he's told. And some of the time. Leadership is very important. Leadership is not getting things done through others. Nearly every book you read on leadership, like Leroy Imes and Ted M. Strong and all those guys, will say in all their books, leadership is getting a job done using other people. That is not Christian leadership. Christian leadership is helping other people reach their goals and their aims as they join you in reaching yours. In other words, we've all got to have a sense of job satisfaction. We're not just digits to get pushed, go here and go there. And very often that is the way leadership works. The Lord Jesus said, the greater the leader you are, the more humbled you should be. There was a principal of the New Zealand Bible College was teaching this, and all the students thought, we'll have him on. And he said, you need to be humble. You need to be prepared to clean each other's shoes. Now, there was 200 and something of them in there. The next morning when he walked out of into his study, they were everybody's shoes. Everybody had brought their shoes. Do you know what he did? He cancelled his lectures that morning and cleaned them all. But he didn't say what he had to do when he cleaned them. He mixed them all up, and 2 months later, they were still trying to get their shoes back. But he cleaned them all. Nobody must ever think, I now have worked so hard in this church or this organization that I now deserve to be served. And not being pompous, I've been at Toad Springs for 16 years. As a pastor of a church that was growing, when we went there, my wife and I drove. We didn't really want to go. We knew it wasn't God's will that we should go, but we thought we'd better just go and have a look. And they were all just ploughed paddocks, just ploughed fields, nothing else. It was an outside kitchen. Well, it couldn't be. It was outside because there wasn't an inside to be inside, so it was outside anyway, you know. And there were just those oil burner things, you know, with chimneys and little soot smuts that went got all over the place. And it was a real dump. There was nothing. There was a house there, but where we now live, we've changed it a bit since time, you know. But the weeds were up here. When we eventually went there, I had to cut a little path through the clothesline, you know, hang clothes up. It was a shambles. But it's grown. We have worked very hard. We used to dig everybody up at 5 o'clock in the morning to do paths. And we'd get up at 5 and we'd dig paths, and then we'd go in and serve breakfast to the school group. My wife would have cooked lunch. So we worked hard. And you sort of feel, after you've been there 16 years, you know, I've earned the right to be respected. No, you haven't. You were just serving the Lord. Once you feel the church or an organization or the world owes you a living. You've just stopped being Christ-like. And so leadership isn't pushing buttons. It's finding out what this person's need is. One of his needs, he's lonely. He needs a girlfriend. Okay. What are you going to get him to? Be a team teacher in a Sunday school, you see? Him and two other ladies. I mean, that's a start. If you blow it there, send him to Bible school or something like that. Help him in the kitchen. But you see, take for instance, which is easy to illustrate, our cat. We have a man who's a builder. Don't worry about it. It'll happen. Okay, I get nervous. All right. It's okay. I don't know. Are there any ladies that want to move now? Anyway, and... Dear, isn't it nice to have somebody else for you? And he knows how you feel. That's right. He tried to kick me to death too, but I wear shin pads. And anyway, getting back to where we were, we have a person who's a builder. I'd like to see that every year he has a building project. We have somebody who's a musician. Whenever we have the chance, I like to feel, make sure that they are able to use their skills in the overall of what you're doing. So everybody feels, I'm helping the great task of what we're doing, but I'm also doing what I want to do. And I'm having a sense of personal enjoyment. Many churches lack effective spiritual leadership, and they reject effective spiritual leadership, and they just sort of drift along. And that's a pity. They just drift. Lack effective leadership. They just don't seem to have it, or they reject it. Now, what I mean by that is that elders are God's problem, and very, very often, God gives to a church godly men, godly leaders. And we sometimes have got this silly idea that we don't have to respond to anybody. Who does he think he is? Who made him an elder? He's not an elder's elbow. I'm not going to do what he says. And we undermine the leaders of our church. And the great tragedy is, I have been to places a while ago, I was in a town, not here, and a guy was taking a friend of mine. We'd been at a conference together. We'd been there for a while. And this guy was taking us to the plane with a carload of people. And by the way, when I go to a plane, I like to get let off at the door, and I don't stand people seeing me off. You know, you stand there and you talk and said it all. You sip a cup of coffee and it's bore. Just leave me at the door. Let me get it. Anyway, this guy was taking us. And it was a long journey. It was about 70 miles. And the whole trip, he ran down. His kids were in the back seat. I was in the back seat, two kids, and this rather senior brother in front. And this driver, this guy that was a clerk, spent the whole trip running down the leaders of his church and of his town. We tried to shut him up a few times. And when we got out, this old fella, he was absolutely busting. He's a godly old man. He tried to shut him up. And he was busting. And he said to the fella, please don't see us any further. You've done enough. Now, I knew what he meant. He didn't. But that doesn't matter. He'll fix it up when he gets to glory and looks at the records. But you know, the point was, what we got, he says, Malcolm, I am so mad. He says, fancy that man talking in front of his children like that. They will never respect their leaders. Now, leaders are fallible. They've got warts. They've got weaknesses. They lose their temper. They overreact. They make mistakes. They've got charming wives that prop them up, but even those wives make mistakes from time to time. It's very easy to find mistakes in a person. But we believe that's the way God's done it, and if those elders aren't any good, that's God's problem. Christ is the head of the church, and he's the head of the elders, and if the elders are deadheads, well, that's Jesus' problem, not mine. My job is to obey them and get on with the job, not undermine them. And people reject leadership, and they just drift aimlessly along, just go from week to week, month to month, with no real purpose, because the elders are afraid to lead. They would like to lead, but there's been a subversive movement, an underground movement, slowly eroding away the authority God gave them. They didn't take the authority. They didn't grasp it. It's a God-given, Christ-given, scripturally based authority that elders have. And the way you get rid of elders is very simple. You don't assassinate them. You don't trip them down the stairs. You pray for them. I'm very serious about that. I know of a few cases. There was one guy, he's a proper pain in the neck. And he used to stop people coming into church if he didn't think they were dressed right, you see. And he was a nuisance. And so they met, the elders met, and some of the church met together, and they prayed about this fellow, because he'd been there now for years, and stopping the whole growth of the church for something like 15 years. This just wasn't, you know, he didn't just have a bad turn last week. He'd been doing this for a long time. And the church met and said, "Dear Lord, we don't know what we're going to do with this guy, but he's just got to go. Please, will you do something? We do not have the answer." He knew the Bible well. When you're in discussions, you wrap them up in knots. But he was wrong. He had a lot of Bible knowledge, but not very much intelligence. And there's a big difference. Thick as a brick. And so they prayed for him Monday night. Wednesday night, he died. Yeah. And you think that's funny? You weren't the elder, you see. All right. Ooh, we'll be careful who you link up with, won't we? Hey, darling, guess what? The cat just passed away. Anyway, and you know, he was dead Wednesday. And you know, those people that prayed, they knew what had happened. Now, there was an autopsy because the guy died in a hurry. He wasn't supposed to die. And there was no reason why he died. The autopsy showed nothing. Now, after those people had prayed, they got nervous. Because they didn't think God would do that. There was a prayer that you probably heard of many years ago in Canada, where there was a bunch of elders all sitting around, and this guy was a proper nuisance, an absolute thorough pain, and he was going on, and one guy said, "Oh God, for goodness sake, take him home," and the guy died. Probably had a frightened heart attack, but anyway, he went home. But you know, that's the way. We had a man in our church, he was a pain in the neck. He'd get up in the Lord's Supper with a sheet of foolscap paper like this, typed, "I believe this assembly should be informed about some things here," and he'd go on. It was boring business about we weren't doing this, sort of parking our cars wrong, or you know, getting their wheels cross-eyed or something. And he'd go on like this, and then sit down, bang, and we'd have to get on with the Lord's Supper. It was impossible. So we met and we prayed for him. I said, "Lord, we don't want to do with this guy, but he's just got to go." You see, the problem is, everybody hates a villain. All right, nobody likes villains. No, villains. We all don't like villains. But you make a martyr of a villain. Everybody loves a martyr. So you can't go around making martyrs of villains, because the guy is now a bigger problem than ever. He was a villain before. Now you made a martyr of him. Everybody loves a martyr. He's got a cause. And there'll always be somebody in the church that follow the cause. So that is a problem. So we prayed about this guy. And somebody came to church and said, "Did you go see the brethren?" With real grief. Faithless lot. And he said, "Look, I don't know, but I've been thinking this week. I feel I should resign from oversight." We said, "Oh, brother, thank you very, very much. We accept that." And it was done without a ripple. We forget that God is running the show. And if only we take our hands off and let God do it the way he planned, there'll be an awful lot of difference. Many churches, I'll zip down that list, function by tradition, not trust. They do it because they've done it this way year after year, and there's no trust in God doing anything new with a daring kind of adventure. By ignorance, not initiative. They're unaware of the problems, unaware of the difficulties, unaware of their world. We'll spend some time talking about that. So instead of initiative, they just work by ignorance. Totally unaware of the world they're really trying to reach. What it is to reach a single mother. What it is to reach a man who's possibly left his wife or whatever. What it is to reach children who don't know their parents. The heartbreak and the sadness. I've been with a camp of fabulous folk, but some of them would be tough to live with. And that church are having to re-look, because these kids say, "Why do you do that? Why do you have a Lord's Supper? You know, what does baptism mean? What does?" And they're questioning, and some people said, "We had to go to our Bibles and find out why we really do what we do," because these kids, they're not being difficult. They've just come out of a very tough world and they've become Christians, and they just want to know why we do things. If you can show us, we're happy, but we just want to know why. And that's very good to know why we do it. Not just because, well, that's the way we've always done it, so we'll have to do it that way. The other one's important, childishness instead of childlikeness. The Lord Jesus said we must become as little children. That means in our faith and trust, but not childish. Not squabbling like children and arguing and backbiting, but childlike in our trust. Not by cowardice, but courage. Afraid to move out of the safe little circle of what we're doing. I may have told you, I don't know what illustrations I've used, but I have just shut me up. But my wife and I were at a little church. Well, it was a nice church. It was a little bigger than this, in as far as the body of the hall was concerned, or building or chapel, or whatever you call it. And we'd had it. It was full. we were going there, and a lot of the kids came from that district to our camp, the children's camps, and they announced that we were going to be there, and my wife draws for me. She has a board about 8x5, and she draws while I talk. And so the place was full. It was packed because Tokyo Spring staff were coming up to do their thing. So we went to this couple's home for dinner, you know, midday lunch or whatever. And we were sitting there, you see, sort of rolling a plate around the plate. And I said, that was a fabulous crowd here there this morning. What a wonderful church. Oh, he said, don't be misunderstood. We're not that big. And I said, oh, is that right? How many would be there? He said, oh, about 30 when we're all there. 35 maybe. And I said, oh, I see. Are you growing? And then his wife got involved, see, one of those. And she said, oh, she said, we don't want to grow. We're quite happy the way we are. Once you start growing, you get problems. And my wife is a nice person. But she preached a sermon there for about 3 minutes, and she did not need notes. I was amazed. I just sat there with my fork, you know. You're getting yourself into this mess, lady. You can get yourself out of it. I'm just going to sit. I just got on with my potatoes and my peas. And she told them that we were supposed to be here to grow and to reach the district. And a whole lot of things sort of came out all over the table. See, isn't it sad? We don't want to grow because if we do, there are problems once we grow. See, babies are a problem. We were going to have perfect children. You know, we were. I mean, I'd seen everybody else's kids. My kids, they were going to have a little tap at the back. And it was all going to be, you know, time to perfection. They were never going to bring up their, I can remember, oh, bring up their, don't, if you're careful, think about this. You know, I was going in the car one day and my wife was driving. Why she was driving, I don't know, that was a mistake. That's a big mistake. If you have to, don't let your wife drive. You drive. She looks at the baby. And this thing has had that pharynx. You know, that stuff you mixed up, you're not sure where they've had it or about to. And this little guy apparently had had it, but he didn't like it. And I'm hopeless. You know, anybody's ill around here, I'm just, in camp, if anybody gets tummy bug, I go along the other bowl, you see, and hold it out my hat to it. And this little kid, I said, Judy, stop the car! What's the matter? I said, the little thing's being sick, coming out the wrong end. Just don't be ridiculous. Just right, hang on, stop the dear me, screeched to a halt. I was there, everything, oh dear, I lost everything. I'm absolutely hopeless. Our baby was going to be perfect, but then he took after me, and the poor little thing hasn't got a hope. We had three of them. When we tried three times to get a perfect one, and we haven't done. Come up and have a look. Your parents didn't do any better. You know, but it really is. And they do so many dumb things. Our house was perfect until they came along. Now, when I came home, my meal was ready and everything was ready. But I said, darling, I'm sorry, the meal isn't ready because Junior's had a problem. Now, hang on. I mean, who's the father around here? And when we had our first child, I realized that I was about sixth. See, I'd been first. My wife, me. She waited on me. She washed my shirt. She ironed my shirt. Had meal ready. She vacuumed the floor. She was just there to look after me. I mean, after all, my name is Barrow, you know, and I need pushing on, see? And then when this little Justin, he was a funny little guy, when he was just about that big, and he was all blotchy with one eye shut, and I thought, goodness me, what have we got here? You know, is that what we produced, you know? Had to be her fault. There he was. And what a problem. You know, when he came home, the work, the fuss, the bother. I mean, she made me wallpaper the place with little things. He never appreciated them. I mean, I spent weeks getting the wallpaper the right way around with these little pictures. And he never, ever once has told me he was grateful. I mean, we sold that house before he ever appreciated it. But what a difference. Now, when you have a baby in the place, they squawk and they make a noise. When you have a new Christian, they are a problem. And very often we don't want that kind of trouble, so we never grow. Fear, not faith. By self-righteous compliance, we're doing the best we can. After all, you know, it's a tough world and we're in the last days. We've been in the last days, if you read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Since the Lord Jesus was born. So when you say, we're in the last days, brother, well, that's right, we're in the last days, the last 2,000 years, that's nothing new. You could say we're in the end of the last days, we're in the last days of the last days, we're in the last days of the last days of the last days, we're in the last days, and that's study when the Lord Jesus was born. That was the last era, the last act. Come to wherever we are tomorrow night, and we're doing electron eschatology. We're going to split the atom in three easy lessons, go right through the whole of the program of the development of redemption, right to the day of God, the eighth dispensation. I suppose we'll do it in 2 hours, don't we? But it's marvellous. Blaxland, is that the place? Well, wherever, we'll get there. And we're going to see that the last days began at the cross. So you can't make a mistake and say, well, we're in the last days. Then people say, well, you know, we're in the Laodicean church. That's your problem. I'm not in the Laodicean church. You can be if you like, but I wouldn't be. And the Bible's got a word for anybody that's a visitor here. If you come from a dead church, The Bible's got a verse for you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, about verse 4, says that there are people that have a form of godliness. You know, they are religious. They've got a Bible. They say amen. They sing hymns. They've got a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. It's all an act. And Weymouth translation says, from such flee away. If you're in a dead church, you know, put on your scrapers and bolt, because you can't turn up at the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, I would have done a lot, but I mean, I was in a dead church. He said, well, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, I told you to get out of it. So that's no excuse. Next point. Now, you're not in a dead church here. By dilemma, the crisis, you know, reacting to things. We never do anything by direction. It's not planned. We just react to problems. We got a problem, let's do something. We got a problem. The roof leaks, let's do something. We didn't have a building program that got there before it leaked. Our church is getting small, so we panic and have a crusade, and nobody gets saved. We say, well, we tried a crusade, of course. I mean, we spent thousands on it, but nothing happened. We have to really want to get involved. And then by spiritual poverty instead of spiritual power. I don't wish to get into an argument, so that's not my purpose. But Pentecostalism, like communism, breeds on poverty. I am an enemy of extreme Pentecostalism because of the broken hearts I've seen. And I would say this. I used to be gracious. I am no longer gracious. I have seen so many lovely churches like yours is, totally destroyed by extreme Pentecostalism, and our church nearly, that no longer. I do not believe the gifts of the apostles, the apostolic sign gifts are for today. People tell me they are. I say, that's okay, come to our crippled children's camp. You can have a whole chapel full of crippled kids. You can have spina bifidas. You can have muscular dystrophies. You can have people with little withered limbs. You can have people with little withered bodies. You can have any illness you like. You can take your pick. There's about 100 of them. And heal one. Just one. Only one. And they say, well, of course, they don't believe. That's a lot of rubbish. They didn't have enough faith. That's nonsense. I mean, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. You haven't got much faith and you're dead. I mean, that's ridiculous. Jairus' daughter, she was dead. She was 12 years of age. She didn't even know about Jesus. She was dead. She was lying there all pretty and beautiful, but dead. She didn't have any faith. The Lord didn't say, hang on, love, if you just like sort of come back to consciousness, have enough faith, well, I might be able to do something. He just said, Talitha Kum, my little girl, arise, and she arose. It's a marvelous story. But you've got to go on better. You can't even use words. The apostles did it with their shadow. They had a shadow ministry. You don't see that today. I heard one crowd, and they said, we had a marvelous time the other night. We had a teeth-filling session. They could say, you can see that the filling's bubbling up inside. That's ridiculous. Jesus didn't give the guy with a withered leg a wooden one and a wooden arm and the guy that was blind a glass eye. He healed it. And when he heals people's teeth, he fixes them. He doesn't get little things bubbling up inside. That's blasphemous. That's a lot of nonsense. The devil does that. 2 Timothy chapter 2. He does that. But not my Lord. All right. Very quickly now, we've got a zap down here. We're just going to cover very quickly the situation in Israel, because on Tuesday night, we'll say a lot more about it. The test of the times was a real problem. Israel then, they were conquered by the enemy. They were exploited. They'd grow their crops, and the enemy would just wait until the harvest time, nick over the hill, and whip off of the crops. They were weak. They took away all their weapons. All they had were just ox goads, as you heard this morning from the Right Honourable Darnell. That's all. That isn't even a weapon. That's just a thing for making oxen shift. We could do with it with some brethren. But they had no weapons. They had no swords. They had nothing at all. No weapon of offence. And they were leaderless. They didn't have a leader. The enemy was General Sisera, a tremendous guy, brilliant general. He had 900 iron chariots. Now, they don't mean much to us today, but they did in those days. In fact, if you've read the... When did the great big war horse come into British? It was around about 370 AD when they bred and used the great big war horse in their wars. It was just like, you know, a totally new weapon. This dirty, great, big horse with a great thing hanging down here, things over here. A monstrous animal. charging into war. It revolutionized warfare in the southern part of England. Tremendous thing. All right, this was amazing to have iron chariots. What they did, they had these iron chariots. Some of them had knives along the side. So that anybody you didn't get, the knives just chopped off their legs. Everybody was very, very short when they'd gone through. And very painful. And they had sometimes three people in a chariot. Had a guy ride the horses. See, here we go. And then they had a guy with a bow and arrow. And they had a man with a spear. So they had two spearmen. So they had two guys with arrows. But those guys were almost, indefatigable. You could not defeat them. I mean, they're in a chariot that was up here. You just got a sword. This guy had a great long spear. And they were charging along at a tremendous speed. You know, and just the thrust of the spear just went through them. And they were tremendous things you just couldn't stand. But it was the knives outside that were a problem. Because you couldn't tackle the horse. The horse just tore ahead. The iron chariot that came right up here and protected the people was just, you just couldn't get at it with a shield. But then you had to jump up very quick as the knives on the side. That Boadicea had the same trick. Whipped along and just left absolute a bloody mess behind them. It was, you just couldn't win. And these people just weren't going to do it. They weren't going to get involved. And they had vast resources, enormous opposition, cruel oppression for 20 years. And then this brilliant woman. I'm not going to say anything about her now until we come to her on Tuesday, except to say this, because I want to sow the thought now. If men won't do the job, if men won't do the job, women have to. And that happens time and again in the church. It certainly happened on the mission field. Women go and they slog away all on their own. And there are, it's a while since I really scanned down our prayer list. To our shame, we stopped using it in our home for some reason. But how many women on that, single women, out in impossible places. When I was in Papua New Guinea there, and I got dengue, and there were three little nurses in Angugune, you know, just on their own, go trekking through the jungle, not this little boy, no sir. When it got dark, I was inside. I mean, there were snakes, there were spiders, there were all sorts of things. It was dangerous, and there were idiots wandering around the place with knives. And these little girls would trek into the jungle and sleep in a mud hut with a whole lot of these. It was nervous. I mean, we've got some missionary people here. It's not safe. You know, even living in the towns, they've got wire netting up. You know, 6 foot high and a dog. I don't wander out. In fact, you drive the car up to your house, you get out, open the gate, drive in, shut the gate, boom, and go in. Because there are these people around the place that aren't nice. They need to be safe. And these little girls, I mean, they're just 20 years of age, nurses, 22 years of age, trekking on their own. Where are the men? There they go. Of course, the men are big and strong and macho and doing all sorts of things, but they're not spiritual. They haven't got the call, so women go. And Sisera had to do it because no man would. The commissioning. Barak was summoned and he surrendered his lack of faith, the mistrust of his own strength. He wanted divine enthusiasm. He wanted this woman. And there are people with a particular gift of faith. They may not be very skilled in the job, but they're very spiritual as far as God is concerned. When I first went into full-time work, there was a whole lot of ladies that I knew, senior sisters, marvelous souls. They've all gone to heaven now. God got up there as quick as he could. They're fabulous folk. And they would say to me, Malcolm, I pray for you 3 times a day. One would say, Malcolm, I pray for you every day. I knew they did. And I often felt the value of their prayer. They were spiritual people. And there were sometimes, often, and I still would do it when I'm in some assemblies, I know there's a godly woman in that church. And I will seek her out and say, look, I want your advice. For instance, a lady called Mrs. Dot Bevan, a brilliant person. I worked for years among our Maori people, had a Maori hostel, and she is a brilliant theologian and a very godly lady. And I'm thrilled when she comes, and she led my wife to the Lord and so on and so forth. So she comes to stay with us in time to time. And I just love to trap Dot and say, sit down, talk to me. And I like to hurl questions and ideas. You get a very deep spiritual viewpoint that comes back that is very, very good and very biblical. And Barak knew he was a military leader, but he didn't know God the way Deborah did. And he wanted her presence. And he knew that she would infuse the army as well. The defeat was tremendous. It was the Lord's intervention, as we'll spend some time on that. next week on Tuesday, and Sisera died at the hands of Jael, a woman. You heard the reading. She drove a tent peg through his temple, and it says, rather surprisingly, he died. All right. Courageous, courage and cowardice. Not going to spend any time on this, really. There were those tribes that came, Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir, Zebulun, and so on, and those that didn't, 4.5 failed. So some of the tribes rose to the battle, some of them didn't. You have got, coming up, a Luis Palau mission. Now, you should be involved now for that next year. When is it? What's the date?
9th to the 18th
of September. Everybody's got to be there. You know, tongue hanging out in a rattle. All right? We had a tremendous time. Of course, we're New Zealanders, I suppose, and there's a big difference. But we came and there were about 4,000 of us in this huge church. We had a fabulous song leader, Bill Bennett, forget it. Luis Palau Ministry, don't be disappointed. He isn't the orator of Billy Graham. All right, so just under that before you go. You're not getting a Billy Graham. You're getting a tremendous man of God who has been mightily blessed. And he spreads the work far more than the Billy Graham team does and involves the church far more than Billy Graham does. I'm not putting one against the other. There's a difference. And God has used them both mightily. And you're very, very blessed to have this tremendous man of God. And he gave to us a message, I guess, similar to what you will hear, of just downright gutsy challenge. You're not going to have a blessing unless you work, unless you pray, unless you give. You've got to do that. Got to get on your knees. Don't just, Lord, save Sydney. You know, Lord, save Bill Smith and, you know, Edna and Fuckelheimer and Demetrius and Aunt Agatha and name the people. All right? Tell God about it. Start talking to those people. Start working out a budget. This thing's going to cost you, I don't know, what's the budget you're aiming at? $750,000. Okay, let's say $1 million. That's peanuts. Goodness gracious me, the Church of Sydney, give that and not even miss it. A story. Story time for boys and girls. There was a church that was very, very poor, absolutely broke. They had two missionaries overseas that were hard up and, you know, just down to their last pair of shoes. Their church was falling to bits. It was in a bad repair. They had a minister, of course, and his church was in a mess called the Manse, and that was a shambles, and he was getting a pittance of living, and the church was in a mess financially. Quite a large church. And so they had a meeting of the church, everybody, men and women, you know, it was special. And the treasurer resigned. He said, well, I'm resigning. I'm not doing this anymore. I've got the books. We've got bills. We've got debts. I refuse to do it. He folded up the books and said, hand them back to the altar. You do it. So he said, we want to volunteer. Well, no one's going to be dumb enough to volunteer. They're all set. You know how we sit when we don't want to do anything. We look down and see. And eventually one guy said, I will do it on one condition, that I keep the books for a whole year, and that nobody wants to see the books, and I never have to give a progress account of how the money is going. He had an idea. They thought that was a bit strange, but he was a very godly man in the church. They could trust the man, and they had nobody else, so they said, okay, we'll do it. So he got the job. At the end of the year, they met again. The missionaries had both got new cars, and they'd been completely refurbished where they lived. The church had been completely repainted and refurbished. The minister's house had been done. He got a new car. They had money in the bank. They were just so wealthy. And they're a large church. You know, about 300-500 strong, big church. I can give you the article if you want me to send it to you. I've got it back home. I mean, this is absolute fact. Everything was paid for. And he handed the books out. There was all the money. And they said, well, how did you do it? Because nobody had given anything. I mean, they got more sense than that. You don't give to God. I mean, he gave his son to die for us, but we don't give anything back. I mean, that's dumb. You've got to live in this world and be comfortable. You want a new car coming up and new hat. And don't give much to God, just enough to get your conscience off the hook. So nobody had given anything. And they said, how did you do it? He said, well, it was very simple. He said, this is a farming district. You are all grain growers. And I have got the grain depot where you bring your grain. When all your trucks have come in, I have just taken off 10%. That's all I've done. He says, I've done this, I've taken off 10%. Every truck that came in, I took off 10%. He said, you can go down to my office, you can sit on my books there, it's all there. And not one of you farmers ever questioned it or missed it. And you this year have given thousands, and you never missed it. He said, now the point is this, you don't get one reward in heaven for that. Because I had to twist your arm up your back to get it out of you. There's the books, bang. When he put them down, bang. Oh, I'd love to have done that, wouldn't you? There's the books, bang. See? And he said, now I've shown you how to do it, now you do it on your own. The people of God can do it if they want to. I do not believe there's anything the people of God cannot afford if they want to do it. We've got to put God first. And that's a very real thing. In this crusade, you've got to be involved. There is nobody that dare not be involved. Look what it says about Meroz. That was one group of people who didn't come. And it says, curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to help the Lord against the Almighty. And I am saying with absolute sincerity, and not just as a homiletical preaching point, I would imagine this battle you're going to have with Luis Palau in this mission next September, of a far greater battle and a far greater consequence than ever it was with Deborah and Barak against their enemy. That was just land. This is souls. That was possessions. This is eternal destiny. And if the tribe or the people that didn't get involved, the angel of the Lord, that's Christ, curses them and says, curse those people who did not come to the assistance of God in the battle we were waging, then whatever will his comment be to Christian people known as brethren who pride themselves in being evangelistic and evangelical and people of the book who believe in heaven and hell and fundamental and believe in an inerrant Bible and evangelism is the way of reaching souls and they don't do anything. What will Almighty God say to a city the size of Sydney when he has a servant he has blessed among thousands and thousands of people and a soul in this church tonight dares not get involved? I say to you, you dare not. You have a harvest coming. You may never see it again. And you will never have another chance to say to your neighbor, will you come? Will you come? And get people. Walk down the street. Hand out literature. Everybody in Sydney's got to know it's on. What did the Lord say to Malachi? Will a man rob God? We haven't robbed you, Lord. He said, oh, yes, you have. Bring everything into the storehouse and then see what I'll do. And I'll open the windows of heaven and pour you out such a blessing you won't be able to contain it. And that can happen. How many of you have been to a Billy Graham crusade? Marvelous, isn't it? You know, you can't keep your eyes dry, can you? When you see those people walk down the front, and if you've been a counselor, it's just unbelievable. You've got your little badge on, you're among all these people looking for somebody who hasn't got a badge. You haven't got a badge. Do you want to become a Christian? Come with me over here and lean to the Lord. You've got a torch, you know, and write their name down. Oh, fantastic. Marvelous. And you may never have another chance and you dare not blow it. But more than that, you've got to enthuse everybody else. And you don't go away on holiday when that happens. You know, when you have a harvest time, you don't go away on holiday and let the crops rot. You have to organize your time now so that in September, you're not doing some new project in your business or you haven't got a building program on here or you're not recarpeting your house or redoing the garden or involved in buying a car. You've done all that. And you've got this whole, what are we, you know, July, August, September, those months. Yeah, next year. Yeah, next year, I realize that. But we've got to be ready for it. We're just about in the middle of ours, and I'm so sorry I'm not involved. But what a lot of work. And don't disagree with what happens. It's bad enough. Trying to make decisions. We were bugged by the place we were going to have, and they held us up and made us put our thing late. But we've got it together. We'll have a marvelous time. All right. Then her comment was, so may all the enemies perish, O Lord. That's those who don't come to the battle. But may they who love you be like the sun that shines in its strength. All right. The test of the time today. We'll go down this very, very quickly because we've got to finish at 5:30. My sincere apologies for going late last week. And that's genuine. The test of our time today, we've come through the Industrial Revolution. I've suggested the greatest event since the death of Christ, changing the whole form of our world. It led to the social revolution when people moved from farms to factories. And there was a whole total move, particularly in the Western world, of people. and people left the farms and moved to the cities and to the factories. It was a time of the workhouse, of child labour, of child abuse. Little kids of 8 and 9 working in factories from 6 in the morning till 8 at night, working at looms, sweeping chimneys. It was a terrible time of absolute degradation. An economic revolution where, at this time, because of the Industrial Revolution, few were very wealthy, but many were very, very poor. And you've read books of Dickens and books like that that show you the times and what they were like and the poverty of them and how sad they were, and Oliver Twist and so on. How sad. But at that time of this economic, social and industrial revolution, a statement was made about the great Church of England and said, the Church of England was an irrelevancy. The Church of England was totally irrelevant to the times. It was like a great, big, monstrous church that was non-perceptive. They were a great, big religious organization that did not understand the poverty in the streets. And a man who happened to be a member of the Brethren movement, bless him, George Mueller, got going. And he opened 5 orphanages, and every day he fed 2,000 kids by faith. You've heard many stories of Luther. I guess one of the most famous is two guys were in a pub. And these two guys were in the pub and one said, oh, guess who I met? I met that fool Mueller. So, yeah, what do you want? I wants to buy my land. He said, oh, what'd you say? Ha, oh, time to go and jump in the lake. You know, I said, listen. He said, what do you offer it for? What do you offer? He said, well, he offered me $2,000. And the guy said, listen, mate. He said, you better take that 2,000. Or else Mueller will pray to his God and you'll end up giving it to him. And that was the testimony Mueller had. You probably read the book. The times when he had no food to put on the table for breakfast, but he stood and thanked God, and the baker knocked at the door and said, I've cooked too many loaves today and they're here for breakfast. That man did that, but he did more than that. At the first expo in Paris in 1867, for those who can just read that, Mueller single-handedly went to this expo. He got another guy to help him that was a great linguist, and raising the money himself, he distributed 1.25 million Bibles in 16 languages. You see, he was perceptive. Here was Expo France, a great expo in Paris. There were going to be thousands and thousands of people. The church didn't do a thing. One man had a vision. He didn't react. He planned. He had a goal. And he got the money and distributed 1.25 million Bibles in 16 languages, because the man was perceptive. And as I go to some churches and watch their worship and the way they do things, I'm aware that that church is totally non-perceptive. They don't know what is going on. They don't know the problems that young people have and the tensions that they face. Our world has seen many, many revolutions. The cultural revolution, social revolution, religious revolution. Swept the world just a while ago. Political revolution, nuclear, the birth of the nuclear family. Moral revolution, no standards, no absolutes, no rules. You see, what we've done, or the world has done, is thrown out the Bible. Now, the problem you've got is this. You have to begin at the beginning, but the question you might like to ask yourself before you begin at the beginning is, do you believe this book is the Word of God? That's the problem. Do you believe this is the authoritative Word of God? Let's ask the question. Let's have an appeal. Hands up all those in this church here tonight that believe this book is the Word of God. There's some. Okay, hands up those who believe this book is God's only Word. There ain't another one. All right. That's no problem. Now, that's where it begins, you see. Do you think there is any other way of salvation apart from Christ? There isn't. Now, if you can really believe that, you're onto something rather marvelous. So you come, let's now go to the beginning. Do you believe God exists? Yes, we do. Do you believe that God chose the grotty little nation of Israel as his own, as God calls it, my bride? My wife, actually, if you want to be theologically correct, my earthly wife, that he chose Israel against all the other nations? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus came just to Israel? Do you believe that Jesus is the only person that's ever given his life for the sin of the world, who God judged, and by Jesus is the only way a person can get saved? that you can't get saved through Hare Krishna, through the Baha'i faith, through Confucius, through anybody else, Muhammad, but only through Jesus. Is your mind brought up to that Jesus Christ is the only answer and this book is the only authority we've got? Do you believe that? You see, if you do, then you've got an awesome responsibility. The problem is some of us think, well, it's a bit one-eyed to sort of think that the millions of Mohammedans and Buddhists are not going to go to heaven. But what our world has done, you see, they've thrown the Bible away. Now, if you chuck the Bible out like that, and you say, well, I don't believe the Bible, you have thrown out the world's outside form of reference. We've got no other form of reference. You've got no other rules. So what it is, it's his ideas against my ideas. It's Mr. Hawke against the leader of the opposition's ideas. Who to say they're right? This guy here, Brad, he thinks stealing is right. I say stealing's wrong. I'm a nice person. But who's to say? This person here, better pick on somebody so I don't offend them. This person here believes immorality is right. I believe immorality is wrong. But who's to say? Why not? He's a person. He believes it's right. I believe it's wrong. It's just his idea versus my idea. If you haven't got a Bible and you haven't got the Creator's authority, you live by experience. What I like is right. If I like to steal, it's right. If I like to be immoral, it's right. I'll do what I like. I will live by my feelings. I will live by my experience. I will do what I want. If it's nice and I like it and I'm happy, I'll do it. And so we live in the age of experience. And many Christians have got there. You come to church. If it's a nice experience, we go again. Because we sang nice hymns. The preacher was a real laugh. He wasn't too long. He didn't go over time. He was comfortable. But we go to a church and hear the word of God and we get uncomfortable. And the Spirit of God gets us by the scruff of the neck and shakes us up and down a little bit. And we get thumped. And it wasn't a performance. It was a powerful message by the Spirit of God. We don't like that because we didn't feel good. And because I didn't feel good, I'm not going back there. And a lot of our worship services on a Sunday morning have nothing to do with Jesus being Lord. They revolve around the nice hymns we sing so we feel good. But the reality isn't there. We want to feel good. Now, if you do the right thing, you'll feel good too. But we often put the cart before the horse and get it wrong. So we live by experience, even in the church. And this is the problem we have. We have a moral landslide where immorality is the thing of the day. And in our country, it certainly is. A moral landslide legalizing sodomy. You're not supposed to use that word in our country today. It is to be taken out, busted. All right? Homosexuality, the lesbian. I think I may have told you that in our little school, the headmaster said, my wife came home quite shocked. She's still the secretary of little school. Well, it's a country school. I think we number now 12. One teacher. And I said, what's the matter? And she said, Malcolm, I just can't believe it. I just can't believe it. I said, darling, sit down. What's the matter? Sit. What's the matter? And she said, do you know what he was going to do? I said, no. What's the matter? She said, well, he told us, they had a parent-teachers meeting, he said that he's got a homosexual guy coming in the week. These are little kids. I mean, he's a 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old. 10 and under. Little kids. Nice little kids. Very nice little kids. They wouldn't know what a lesbian was if they fell over one. And here was a homosexual going to come to these little kids, these nice little kids, and tell them that homosexuality was a nice, acceptable lifestyle. The little kids, can you believe that? And that's where our country is, and that's where your country is. And while we're on it, have we talked about hydrophilia here yet? That'll be in your country somewhere down the pipeline. It's about 2 years away. I've seen the legislation for it. If you've got people in government, the Christian people that will talk to you where your government is, for goodness sake, get there. We have had in New Zealand, I have to travel 100 miles to get, have a prayer breakfast at 7:30. You get there and you knock a whole lot of croissants and a bit of coffee and sit down, and there are government people, that Christians, that talk to us. And they don't just waffle. They tell us what our government has got before them, and she says, there is the legislation, come and read it there. Says this, there it is, come and read it there. Do you know what we are proposing? It's a little distance down the line, but do you know what our country is proposing? I mean, we're a Christian country. A Christian country? So we are.
Christian country, just like you. You Christian country. Yeah. You know? It isn't. Isn't that nice? At last they're honest. We still say we are. Do you know what we've got down the pipeline? Who knows what hydrophilia is? Anybody know what hydrophilia is? I had to look it up too. Hydrophilia. It is the right. It is the legal right for a child to demand sexual relationships with its parent as its normal human right. Yeah. And that's where our country is. And if New Zealand is, which is just a little pint-sized thing, then I would guarantee if you look down in where you are, you'd probably find the same sort of thing not far down the road. And if we Christians don't stand up and be counted against this wave of sin, then we'll go under and we can't blame anybody else. Israel was in a mess because they didn't do anything. They didn't have weapons. You don't need weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It begins on your knees. Begins with the Word of God. Begins with the fullness of the Spirit of God in your heart. It begins as you begin to pray now for a Luis Palau mission. Not this September, next year. And you start praying for it now. Every day around your tables, on your knees. In your home, in your churches. Before you go to work, three men meet together on the way to church and stop and pray. And you begin to bring this city before God. And maybe, you may have a revival. Where the Spirit of God is poured out and the church is revived in a city. When D.L. Moody went to London and that tremendous song, Revive Us Again, and the other great hymns that Moody put together on the buses of London. You get in a bus, and any bus you got on, the buses were singing the hymns, pubs closed, because a church got on its knees and God moved. Do you believe God could move Sydney, or do you believe Sydney's bigger than God? Or will you be like Meroz and do nothing? Got to get involved. 5 minutes to go. We're going down the last straight. All right, social upheaval, which is a problem. We've talked about, or we should have talked about, the fact that we've come through the post-figurative culture. That's where children got their ideas from their parents, where children looked at their mum and dad and they got their model from their parents. We're slowly or rapidly moving out of a co-figurative culture. That's where people work out their experience from their peers. You know, we look at each other. We're now into what's called the prefigurative culture, where people look to youth to set the standard. When you turn on the radio, who does the music appeal to? Youth. You look at shops for clothing. Who does it appeal to? Youth. You see lots of women that should know better. Old lambs trying to, you know, old sheep rather, trying to get dressed up as little lambs. And they're trying to look like their daughter because they want to be young. And so often, youth leads it. Where do people make their millions? It is with youth. Where do rock stars get their money from? It's from youth. Who dominates so much of this world in regard to what goes and what doesn't? It is youth. And youth is center stage, and that is a tremendous problem we're in. It's today's generation. I've said down there somewhere, it's the only generation that's never guaranteed tomorrow. In other words, this generation isn't guaranteed tomorrow because of nuclear catastrophe. And my kids, they're all Christians. Thank the Lord. They're not baptized yet. They're getting there. But they came home, and we had a lot of arguments with these kids because they had a science teacher at college that said it's not much point. I mean, this is a science teacher at school. Said it's not much point in studying because the world won't last another 3 years. It'll be blown up. And they've been told this that often. They'd argue with me. I said, come on, you clowns. The Lord's got to come. You've got 7 years of tribulation period. You've got 1,000 years of the millennium reign. And then you've got the battle of Gog and Magog. How long that'll take for the devil to get it all organized? I don't know, but maybe another 1,000 years. You've probably got 2,007 years yet if the Lord came this afternoon before it'll go bang. So don't worry about it. Let's get on. But the point is they knew that. But because they were bashed at it all the time, that you can't depend on tomorrow, it began to get into their lives. You remember the great university riots of the 60s in America, for instance, Berkeley University, where those people were killed on campus. And all that rabble of kids. Well, they did a survey in Time magazine 2 years ago of those people in the 60s. They're now executives in America. And they did a survey of these people. And the summary was this. We do not believe in job loyalty. We do not believe in working for the boss. If we could get a better job down the road with more pay, we would go. And that was a summary of a whole article that I've just put together in a few words. And then they said, because no one can guarantee tomorrow. So if we can get a better job, more money, more fun now, let's have it now, because we don't know. If we work for the boss to one day have a promotion, we can't be guaranteed we'll be here for a promotion, so let's have it now. And that's why our world is so immoral. Why wait to get married? Let's do it now. And this is a real serious problem. Experience is truth. The Bible has the answer. And we need to understand that. That it does have the answer to sin and anxiety and loneliness and fear. They're just the same. You can have a marvelous nuclear world, high-tech technocracy, and everything else. But a person is still lonely, a person still gets anxious, a person still sins, a person still cries, a person still needs comfort. And you can't get that out of a computer. You need God, and the Bible does have the answer, and the church must have a message for the world outside. And when we share the word of God, it must have the breath of God on it. That you met God in your quiet time before you dared face this world. And as you step out of that godless world, you move into that world in the power of the Spirit of God. No matter where you are, Bathurst, shopping mall, wherever you are, you go in the power of the Spirit of God. Care with the compassion of God. When you touch somebody's life, they feel the touch of God and the involvement of the Spirit. I've said an aggressive Christian spirit is never content with what is being done, but is always prompt to enter any door that is providentially opened. Deborah, let's just look at her and then we'll finish. Realistic attitude about the situation. Didn't accept the status quo. She didn't hide behind the martyr spirit of some churches. There were only a few, but that proves we're right. You know, we're just a faithful few. That's dumb. God never wanted just the faithful few in a church. The church can grow. There's a church that I know, and they're in a little church like this, and they felt they should move. They got to where they had two services on a Sunday morning. That was hard work. You sort of went and had spiritual hiccups. And you try to preach the same sermon. But then they build a church. I often go there now for 12 weeks in a row, believe it or not. They put up with that long. Morning and night. And their morning service is around about 500 people. And their Sunday school somewhere around about 350. And it's a tremendous church because they believed in a little rural town. The whole church believed it. Tiamut is not a big town. It's a little country town. And they've scooped the pool. The problem is to stay together. Because the devil would divide. It can be done. Recognized her own weakness. She didn't believe she had all the gifts. Delegation is important. And we need to delegate. Time's gone. I've done it again. I'm awfully sorry about that. I promised myself I'd stop tonight. But never forget. You've got to tell you this. I was in a there's one. Go home. And I'm afraid everybody will go. And but you're very, very welcome to. I'll stay here. I had a lot of fun. And I was in this house. There's a dear guy, and he's an absolute mess. His wife met me. They said, "Oh, Malcolm, we're very glad that you're staying with us," which was a lie. And they said, "You won't talk to my husband, will you?" "No, I talk to your husband. You know, he's got bad breath. I won't talk to him." She said, "No," she says, "he's doing the accounts." "Oh, for the church." "Oh, I see." Well, I didn't see, but I tried to look intelligent. Well, he used a scream. He came in from work, and it was hot like this, and he'd slip off to a singlet, see, and he'd sit there, glasses, pen, adding up. 5, bring 4, 2, 1, carry 1, take away 4, 5, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 10, yeah. Do you know, he worked Monday night, Tuesday night on these books. You've never seen such a mess in your life. And he worked, and he was fretting and anxious. Don't talk to him, he's working on the books, see. Well, I was down there to sort of speak for the week every night, and then I was to speak at the assembly, you know, get together, you know, when everybody talks about rallies and everything else, you know how you do, some don't. We now give reports. If you want to read them, you can. If you don't, you just sit there and look bored. Anyway, we were there, and he presented the report. Well, honestly, you know, the dog could have done better. It was a shambles. But, you know, that's funny. That's sad. Sitting in the church was a chartered accountant, but he was only 35. He'd have done those books in 2 hours and made a marvelous job, but they wouldn't use him. In our oversight, we don't even distribute the funds. We did deacon's job, deacons fix that, deacons. We have deacons and deaconesses. And they do deacons and deacons. We don't keep the funds. We don't have the treasurer in our oversight. Goodness gracious, we've got better things to do than count money, go through the offering. We've got people we can trust that they do it. And we just go through this here. We should give some money to them, and we just decide who we give money to and who we don't. We just put yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. Whatever you think, and they know what the funds are, they work it out, they distribute the funds. We don't spend all that time We use the gifts of the church as God has given them to us. I don't know what you do here. I deliberately didn't ask, so I can't put my foot in it. She showed enthusiasm. She really did. She had a ready plan. I wanted to talk a little bit about, one-eyed individualism. Have I talked about that? One-eyed individualism of petty minds is one of the greatest hindrances to the progress of the church. We have a problem in New Zealand, I'll just spend 1 minute about, and that's duplication. Everybody's got to do his own thing. In our area where we are, we have got 7 youth camps in our area. 3 Brethren ones, 2 Baptist ones, an independent one, a Presbyterian one, a Methodist one. I think that's more than 7, isn't it? All in our area. You know, within 30-mile radius. And some clown came to see me the other day. He said, "Oh, Malcolm, I thought I was just going to see you." He said, "Going to buy a block of land just at the end of the road down there, about 5 miles away. Going to build a camp." "You're what?" "Do you know those camps aren't even full?" And this guy was going to... I said, "What's wrong with all the camps that exist?" "Oh, I've got an idea." "Yeah, well, you probably had too much cheese and biscuits, because I don't think that was God's idea." Well, he didn't do it. But we have... I've counted up in Sydney. I'm not talking about Sydney. But I've counted up, you've got 17 parachurch organizations. I would be nervous that you might double up a little bit. I mean, we've got in our country Bible school. We've got Glow and Globe. Now got 2 Bible schools going. I don't know why we have to have 2, but we do, apparently. Now, you've got Emmaus, and you've got Glow, and you've got Glow in Tasmania. I hope you don't build another Glow Bible school here. That would be a tragedy if you did. Now, we duplicate. It costs money. It costs kitchens. It costs chefs. It costs administration. It costs typewriters. It costs computers. It costs carpets and windows and food and people. And there's a limit to the purse that you can provide with it. And it's a tragedy. I was talking to a man today, way out of this assembly. He said, "Malcolm, I would love for the leaders of the assemblies in Sydney to get together. But I don't know a time when it's worth ever going." That said a lot to me about your city. Somebody's crying. Sorry about that. It's my fault. I've gone over time. And I had a notice say finish on time. She had a plan, and you need a plan for what you're going to do. And it must be reviewed very, very much so. You have a plan. I sneaked this out of one of your guys. It's your family Bible, our chart. It's very interesting to have a look, and I believe in these things very much. And that's the growth and the fall of your assembly from 1985 to where we are today. You see a rise here, and then a drop-off. Only just, I think it's a growth of 3.6 in a year. That's not an evangelistic church. So Parramatta's got to get on its knees and do better, because there are people out there going to hell, and you've got the gospel, and it's the only answer, and somehow you've got to do something about it. But your Bible Hour is not a roaring success. Nice, not a success. I haven't been to it, so I haven't ruined it. All right? Okay. So we've tried to say something about that. You need to have some goals. They had some goals. She went straight to Caesarea's headquarters. And the church and people must have a goal that is future-oriented. Where are we going to be? As I say, we plan for the Louise Palau mission September next year. Goal-orientated. And goals and aims must be realistic, reviewed, communicated, and re-evaluated. And that's tremendously important. Where does it fit in? How are we going to maintain it? If we build another Bible college, where's the money going to come from? Where's the staff going to come from? I made the point that lots and lots of people just do the same thing over and over again just because it's tradition. 2 more to go for those who are counting. And we're summarizing. She was ready with a plan, continued. The Christian or the church were never meant to just aimlessly wander on. And I've just suggested a sort of a scheme there. I'll go over it very quickly. I'm sorry it's such a mess. I had to rub it out. I'll get the guy to do it again if he's a Christian. You have a purpose. What's the purpose? Just a brief story. And I'm so glad it was my wife. I've learned one thing. You put God first. We were asked to run a youth group in a church that I was going to be a pastor at. There were 6 kids. And we said in the Sunday morning that there'll be a young people's meeting at our house. We hadn't been married long. I didn't know my wife very well at that time, just enough to get married to her. But I found she's quite a lady and quite tough. She doesn't hit me. My face has always been the shape. But anyway, we announced it. What are you going to do with 6 kids? So we met at home. What do you do with 6 teenagers that are bored? Silly. Well, they rang up about 2 o'clock and they got Judy, which was good, because if they got me, I'm nice. And they rang up and said, Judy, it's us here, we're all together, and it's the last night of the Speedway at Western Springs, and we just wondered if we would cancel young people's tonight so we can go to the last night. I'm nice and weak, man, a coward. And I said, oh, well, we haven't started yet. Yeah, I suppose so. Not my wife. She said, no, we announced it in the church. There's going to be a young people's meeting tonight at our house, whether you come or whether you don't. It's up to you. They came. I learnt that if you put God first, others will too. We got together. We didn't know what to do with six bored kids that the young people didn't exist. And I don't think we did the right thing, but we did it anyway. We talked for a long time, and we had a cup of coffee and talked some more. Then we got on our knees. Good place to be on your knees. We had a church this morning on its knees. A lot of tears. Church on its knees. Like I said, church on its knees. This wasn't a Sunday night public thing. We'd all be on our knees at the end. And they prayed. One kid said, I believe we should ask God for 70 young people this year. I don't think you should do that with God. I'm not sure it's right. But he did, and so we all did. We all said, Lord, we want 70. Do you know we had over 70 that year? Came to Christ in that youth group. 70 people saved from outside in that youth group. Because those kids were future oriented. They had a goal and they went for it. They became unstoppable. And week after week, we used to turn the place into what we call the grotto, which is unfortunate if you drink. And we'd have an outreach, which was really quite tremendous. So you've probably read that. The question is, are we trying to perpetuate a denomination or establish a New Testament church? Second to last, the three basics, prayer, pray, the fullness of the Spirit of God, your availability to God. Can't talk about that. We just don't have that sort of time because I'm way over time. And Mr. Young, who gave me the program, said, are you finished on time, Barrow? The result was victory. And the point I've tried to make there is it was God's victory in every sense of the word because they trusted in God, not in their arms or in their skills. They used initiative. They had a plan. They did it all right. I've been to the play the battle was, and we'll talk about that on Tuesday. Oh, Deborah's a fan of my wife's, and we had to go, and we saw the very slope where Barak and his 10,000 men charged down, and the river Kishon where the chariots got stuck in the flood, and we stood there, and we just imagined it all, and those that have been there could too. It was a resounding victory. This is the last one, promised you. The enemy were destroyed. Sisera was killed. Hazor, that was the capital city, was brought to the ground, which was absolutely amazing, and it was a tremendous victory. The Lord Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not withstand the onward march of the church. We ask ourselves a question, not of Parramatta, but of the church, maybe Parramatta. Is our church an organized, loyal, courageous fellowship? Or are we a scrabbling, that should be, disorganized, childish group of people? When you think about it, in your life, how does it go? Does it go God, church, family, or family, God, church? I've been a lot of places where people have got this dumb idea the family comes first. That's ridiculous. I'm not being silly, but we bred three children while we were a pastor of a church, and I was there in morning and night, and we took our kids to Sunday night service. We had our Lord's Supper at night because that was the best time to have it. We wanted the middle of the day to reach unsaved people. We had a Bible out in the middle of the day and the Lord's Supper at night. Everybody came. You brought your baby, one of the little carry-on things. The little baby's here tonight. Somebody brought them. Somebody loves the Lord. Those little kids, they won't know they've been here when they get home. They don't mind. You can if you like, but I go to a lot of places where everything revolves around the home and us and what we've got to do and the baby's bottle and it's got to be fed at 11 o'clock. We can't go to church. That's a lot of drivel. Bring him to church and feed him to church. But so many places, it goes the family, God, then if I've got time, the church. You never build a church like that. It goes God, your assembly, total loyalty. Not just because a good speaker or a bad speaker, you're going to be there yelling hallelujahs. And your family revolves around it. And that leaves us with this last question. It's why we sang that hymn. Jesus Christ is Lord. Confess him and live his lordship. The reality of Jesus Christ being Lord of our lives. I said somewhere, it's not just a word we say. Not just some sentimental confession. It's a way of life. We've had a Sunday together, and you have. I've been to the camp, and God blessed us. And I'm tired and you're tired. I'm happy you're bored. But we're all going home in a minute. We're going to have supper down here, and you young people have got to stay. You might get a girlfriend down here soon. And you've got to stay. You've got to say goodbye to this young lady. Where is this young lady? Where are you? Right, okay. Bubbles, we can see you down there. Oh, we're all going to... Do we all get a kiss when she goes? All right, okay. I had a shave tonight. Guys, we're all going down the back there, but the question you've got to ask yourself, we've had Sunday. Tomorrow you wake up, Monday, work, wash day, ladies, rain, mud, all sorts of problems, little babies. But will you start tonight, in all honesty, Tuesday night I would like to be a special night for us while we're together, thinking a lot about that. I've got two more nights to go with you and I've enjoyed them. But I wonder if you're prepared to honestly say, not Lord Jesus, but Jesus Christ is my Lord. We know his Lord. Jesus Christ is my Lord. And this church has got my loyalty. Some of you may have never been baptized. You know you should be. You haven't got an excuse, but you just put it off. You may have deep heartaches. You may have all sorts of problems. But how about tonight saying, I don't care what my problem is, but I'm going to make Jesus Christ Lord. That won't solve the problem, but it will certainly help you to face the problem in his strength. And if there are some of you kids here aren't baptized, what about it? Not because I said it. I'd love my son. He's just about getting around to it. I think when I get back, he's being baptized. And I look forward to that. But what about some of you kids never been baptized? Why not give God one good reason why not? He died for you. That's a big thing. What about it?